The reading for this evening is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this? Who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is God's word.
When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned or ascertained that Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house, she bought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Tonight, we've got three questions to consider on this passage. First, what was the reason why she came? Second, what was the basis for the mercy she received? And third, what was the response of her heart? So what was the reason why she came? She learned where Jesus was, and it seemed that she just had to go there. Despite the way of life that she followed, somewhere deep within her soul, she had heard God speaking to her. Elsewhere in Scripture, the Bible says this: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely, abundantly pardon." Isaiah 55. There is a time when God speaks to us. There's a season when we have the opportunity to respond. And something in this woman's soul was awakened by God's Holy Spirit, and she knew she had to go to where Jesus was. Now, we don't know all the backstory of her life. Had she met Jesus before? Had she been listening to his preaching? Had someone else spoken to her about God and about the gospel? Had she, on her own, as it were, been convicted of her sin? Is that what Jesus saw when he looked into her heart? And the scriptures describe this lady as a woman who had lived a sinful life. And scholars down through the centuries have traditionally interpreted that description to mean that she had been a woman of the street, a prostitute. But when God spoke to her, in all his holiness and purity, she responded and she sought out Jesus. And when she came, she found something. She found mercy and forgiveness and peace with God. Elsewhere in Isaiah the prophet, it says this about God. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And that's how God deals with us. When we are bruised with guilt, God will not break us just for the sake of breaking us. When the light is low in our lives, God will not put it out. And when this woman discovered Jesus, that was what she found. She found her Lord, her Master, her God, and in him she discovered mercy. If you go down to the southwest of Scotland, you might visit the small village of Anwath. And it was in Anwath Kirk in the 17th century that the saintly Scottish preacher Samuel Rutherford was minister of the parish. And in one of his books, Samuel Rutherford wrote these lovely words. He wrote, "Oh, how lovely Jesus is. Oh, how tender towards men and women." Wonderful words. Oh, how lovely Jesus is. Oh, how tender towards men and women. And people experience that tenderness again and again in Jesus' ministry. And in many ways, this lady was fortunate, and she was a fortunate woman for a very simple reason, or two very simple reasons. She knew her need, and she admitted her need. She had no doubt that she needed God. She had no doubt that she was living an unholy life. And she had no doubt that without God's mercy, she was on her way to a lost eternity. And because she knew her need and because she admitted her need, then when God spoke to her, she responded immediately and she sought forgiveness. You see, all of us, every human being on the face of the planet, have the same need, our alienation from God. But not all of us recognize the need or acknowledge the need. And so the real problem comes with folk like the Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee, who do not realize the full immensity of their condition before God. And Simon lived under the delusion that he was okay. And Simon thought that his religion and his morality made him right with God. But this woman was not self-deceived like Simon the Pharisee. She knew her need, and she looked for mercy. And that drove her to Jesus. But then secondly, what was the basis for her forgiveness? What was the basis for the forgiveness that Jesus extended to her? Because one of the remarkable things which stands out in this narrative is the total forgiveness which the woman received when she came to Christ. The forgiveness not just for the moment, but for the whole of time. And this is what we read. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, on what basis was that mercy extended? On what basis was that forgiveness declared? You see, some people say that God forgives simply because God is kind-hearted. And others say that God forgives simply because God is love, and love is more important than rules, moral rules. And those who make that argument interpret the cross of Calvary as simply a symbol of God sharing in the experience of human suffering rather than being the place where atonement for sin was made. And that's a view pushed by liberal theology. In liberal theology, God does not punish sin. He simply ignores it. God is love, so God forgives automatically. God simply doesn't bother about our sin or our guilt. God ignores his law for the sake of something else. No price needs to be paid. No penalty needs to be borne. No judgment takes place or will take place. But that modernist view, which is a very comfortable view, is not the theology of the scriptures. You see, there is a moral law to the universe. It's a moral law instituted by God as much as any physical law. Indeed, the moral law of the universe is more fundamental than the laws of physics, because the laws of physics only start at the moment of creation, whereas the moral law is rooted in the eternal character of God himself. C.S. Lewis pointed out that God cannot act in contradiction to his own character. God cannot dismiss his own character. God cannot deny his own character. God cannot shove the moral law of the universe aside because it is inconvenient or because he is sentimental about us. And we might say, just bend the rules, just ignore the rules, but the law of God is not something outside of God. The law of God is intrinsic to his nature. Just as love is intrinsic to God, so is holiness and righteousness. So what does God do? What God does is jaw-dropping. God does not make a scapegoat of a third party. God himself takes the penalty of sin. He becomes what we are. He assumes our humanity in Christ. And in that humanity, he takes that penalty, that contradiction, that impossibility, that rejection into himself on the cross. And he endures himself for us, that rupture of relationship which sin creates. He goes to hell in Christ, that we might go to heaven in Christ. And that's the atonement. A cost was paid for our redemption. And in amazing love, God himself paid that price for us on the cross of Calvary. As Jesus himself said, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's why this woman, this dear woman, found the mercy of God. She was forgiven because on the cross, Jesus would bear the judgment of God in her place. Now, at the time of our story, the cross was still in the future. At that point, no one knew about the cross. No one knew about its meaning or its significance. But everything that happened that day was predicated on the cross. Everything that happened that day depended on the cross. And all of that lay behind the forgiveness she received from Jesus. And what lay behind the mercy she received was something unbelievably costly for God himself. Sin creates this huge, unbridgeable chasm between a holy God and all of us, but on the cross, God in Christ takes that alienation into himself. God takes that rejection into himself. God takes that penalty into himself. God takes that hell into himself. God takes that judgment into himself. God takes that sin and unrighteousness into himself. And in its place, he bestows on us the righteousness of Christ. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Many years ago, when I was at university, we once invited Professor James S. Stewart to be one of the speakers at our Christian Union. And Professor Stewart was one of the godliest and humblest preachers Scotland has ever known. And that night he spoke about the depth of the mystery of the cross. And he quoted lines from Elizabeth Cleephane's hymn, "There were 99 that safely lay." And the words that Professor Stewart cited were these words: "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through until he found his sheep that was lost." And what Professor Stewart dwelt on was the fact that none of us can ever fully understand or fully express or fully explain or fully describe or fully preach on what happened when God in Christ gave himself for us on that cross of Calvary. We cannot really grasp the depth of the waters. We cannot really imagine the darkness of the event. We cannot really explain how Jesus took our sin into himself and in exchange gave us his purity. But he did, even though we cannot comprehend it. But what we do know is this: God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become or be made the righteousness of God. I think I referred on a previous occasion to a book of daily devotions I have by Tim Keller. It's called A Year with Tim Keller, and this wonderful book consists of extracts from Keller's writings, one for each day of the year. And a week ago, the reading was about the concept of Jesus, our advocate before God, as expressed in 1 John chapter 2. And what Tim Keller points out so clearly is that God's mercy is not granted through God bypassing his justice or God ignoring his divine law, but by that justice and by that law being fulfilled. That God's mercy is given on the basis of his law, not despite his law. This is what Keller wrote. He says, "If you are a human advocate, then in a human court of law, the best way for you to get an acquittal for your legal client is not to hope that you can get some sympathy from the court. The best way is to show that your client must be acquitted under the law. You want to be able to say with integrity and conviction, 'This is the law, and the law demands my client's acquittal.' You want to make a case that is not based on how the court feels emotionally at the time, but a case which is open and shut according to law and justice." And Tim Keller continues, he says, "And Jesus has such a case for us. Jesus Christ, our advocate in heaven, can say in effect, 'Father, my people have sinned and the law demands is that the wages of sin be death, but I have already paid for these sins. See, here is my blood, the token of my death. On the cross, I have paid the penalty of these sins completely. And if anyone were to exact two payments for the same sin, it would be unjust." And what Tim Keller means is when Jesus makes a case for our forgiveness, he does not, as it were, say, "Please, please, please, please forgive Bruce." Instead, not at all. Jesus' advocacy is based on the law of God and not on an emotional plea. So Jesus says, "The price has been paid by me. The cost has been borne by me. The penalty has been taken by me. And therefore, in law, all is now put right." Not apart from the law of God, not ignoring the law of God, but in continuity with the law of God. You see, part of the reason why we can trust God is because he is consistent and not arbitrary. And that consistency is what lies behind his faithfulness. And that faithfulness is what lies behind his loving justice. And so the mercy of God, which comes from Christ, is based on justice being fulfilled and not justice being ignored. And the mercy that comes from Christ is based on the law of God being fulfilled in Christ, not the law of God being ignored. Once the price has been paid by Jesus, it does not need to be paid again. So mercy is based on justice, not on the unpredictability of emotion, human or divine. And of course, the holy God who hears the advocacy of our Lord is a God who wants to acquit us, who wants to forgive us, because he loves us. The Father and the Son are of one mind. And so in Christ, the law of God is fulfilled in costly love and amazing grace. And so the lady, our sister, at the feet of Jesus was forgiven because of what would happen on Calvary. She was not forgiven because of a fleeting sympathy for her position. She was forgiven because Jesus took her sin and bore the cost of her redemption, as he does with us. And then third, what was the response of our heart? Now, what I want us to do here is to use our imaginations. I want us to imagine this lady, this sister in Christ, leaving the house of Simon the Pharisee. And she leaves it with a heart overflowing with love and gratitude, redeemed, restored, forgiven. And I think that she would leave it with a song of praise on her lips. For her, it would be a psalm, of course. And if she had lived today, this is where I want us to use our imagination. If she had lived today, her song may well have been the hymn with which we will presently close our service. The wonderful hymn, "What Gift of Grace is Jesus, My Redeemer." Now, in a few moments, we'll all sing that hymn. And as we sing it, I want us to imagine that lady singing it. I want us to imagine the song had been written then. I want us to imagine that she is singing these words as she will in glory. And I want us to think about each line, each verse would speak so powerfully to our mind and to our heart. And the opening verse is absolutely packed with theology that applies to her. Listen to these words. Imagine the woman whom we have been considering is singing these words. What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. And the first line says it all, doesn't it? What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? Now, nowadays, the word grace is often severely diluted. And in many contexts, the word grace is simply used to mean pleasantness or kindness. But in Scripture, the meaning of the word grace is far stronger. It means radical mercy, sheer mercy, absolute mercy. Many years ago, shortly after I became a Christian, I read a book by Professor James McKeown of Aberdeen. And the book was entitled The Faith of John Knox. It was one of the first theology books I ever read. And one of the things which I learned from it was the Reformed and biblical definition of grace. What is grace? Grace is the undeserved mercy of God towards sinners. That's what grace is. The undeserved mercy of God towards sinners. It means far more than being kind. It means far more than being sympathetic. It means far more than being soft-hearted. The undeserved mercy of God towards sinners. And it's with that meaning that that woman may have sung with all her heart, "What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer?" And then the next line of the hymn, I think, takes us even deeper into this story if we want to apply it to it. What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? there is no more for heaven now to give. And these are hugely significant words. There is no more for heaven now to give. But why is there no more? Why can heaven not give anymore? Is it because heaven has set a limit to that grace, that mercy? Is that what the no more means? Of course not. The reason why heaven can give no more is not because heaven has set a limit, but because heaven has already given everything. Heaven has given everything because God has given himself. Reflect on that. God has given himself. And that's central to the Christian gospel. That's the theological turning point of Christian faith. God gave himself. Now, maybe we can illustrate this. If you need a loan from the bank, then the bank manager may say, yes, we can grant funds up to this amount. And then you might plead further, and if your manager is very kind, he might say, well, I can be a bit more generous. But eventually the bank manager will say, there is no more that we can give. We've already been understanding. We've already been generous. We've already been kind. But the limit has been reached. No more. There is no more the bank can give. That's the limit. But that's not why in the gospel there is no more that for heaven now to give. It's not because a generous limit has been reached. It's because everything is given that God can give. Because God gives himself fully and without reserve. There are no other untapped resources in heaven's vaults. Everything has been expended. The tank is empty. Everything has been given. Because God has given himself. You see, for the sake of that woman of dubious reputation, seen as a slut in most of the village, that woman who wept at the feet of Jesus, God gave himself. And who is it who will hang on the cross for her? It's God himself in our flesh, the maker of heaven and earth. The incarnation and the atonement belong together. God taking our flesh and humanity at Bethlehem is inextricably conjoined with God dying our death and bearing our sin in Calvary. You know the hymn, who is he in yonder stall? Who is he on yonder tree? Dies in grief and agony. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Now the lady in Simon the Pharisee's house, she would not grasp any of this. Indeed, no one in that house at that time grasped any of this. She did not know it. The disciples did not know it. The other guests did not know it. No one knew it. But what she did know by the Spirit was that the mercy of God had washed over her. What she did know was that the guilt of her sin had gone. She did not know how it was possible. But what she did know was that in Christ and through Christ, she had been forgiven. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. But we can go further and we consider further the words of the hymn in relation to this dear woman, this dear sister in Christ. She knelt at Jesus' feet. She anointed Jesus as her Lord. She cried tears of repentance and joy. And yet, even as she did so, she was aware that in that room, in that town, were people who would scoff at her and criticize her and point the finger at her and dismiss her tears of repentance as simply the histrionics of someone who is emotionally unbalanced. And some people who have been wonderfully converted have been treated like that. They're just unbalanced. But there was one person in that room who really knew her heart And there was one person who spoke out and protected her, and that person was Jesus. And so we can imagine her singing in the next verse of the hymn that speaks of the protection with her, which her Lord extends to her. Imagine her surrounded by hostility, singing these words: "The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. Yet not I, but through Christ in me." And then the song has verses that go beyond the lady's direct experience and knowledge. And these verses speak of Calvary and what happened there. And we've already noted these things were still in the future and therefore unknown for our sister in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And nevertheless, it would be Calvary and what happened there which would make possible that mercy she received that day. "No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave." And why did God do all of this? Because he loves you, and because he loves me, and because he loved her. And do we grasp this? Do we really grasp this? This is the crux of Christian faith. And later, when that lady got to heaven, she would see the fuller picture. And then she could sing the further words with real understanding: "No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave." She was put right with God because of the cross. And every believer who went before her was put right because of the cross. Abraham was forgiven because of the cross. David was forgiven because of the cross. Isaiah was forgiven because of the cross. Jeremiah was forgiven because of the cross. They did not know about it, but they trusted what God had revealed to them. And their faith was credited to them as righteousness. A few years ago, a friend told me about a young woman who had come to faith in his congregation. And over a number of months, this lady found that her faith in Christ was growing and developing, and she was about to take the vows to become a church member by profession of faith. And then my friend realized in conversation that she had not really yet grasped the atonement. And so our profession of faith was delayed. And he and she had several sessions until finally the penny dropped. Christ died for me. Christ took the penalty for me. Jesus took my sin into himself. And in exchange, he bestowed on me his righteousness. And then she said, "I see it now. I see it now." And this, of course, is absolutely essential. The next verse of this hymn is equally significant. And again, imagine it's not you or I singing it, as we will in a moment, but the lady at Jesus' feet. And here are the words: "To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me." Becoming a believer is one thing. Living the life that Jesus delights in is discipleship. And so the hymn continues. This is what it says: "With every breath I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne." Wonderful words. "With every breath I long to follow Jesus." And that would be our sister's thought that day, the next day, every day. Thomas Chalmers was one of the founders of the Free Church, and Thomas Chalmers sometimes spoke of what he called the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. Love for Christ expelling the power of sin. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus. And the glorious finale, the glorious full stop, express everything about that lady's faith in Christ. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that in your word you give to us these secrets of your ministry to ordinary men and women. Father, touch our hearts. Enable us to rejoice in that great mercy if we have received it. And Father, if we have still to receive it, open our hearts and allow that mercy to flow into us in glad surrender. In his name.